Full disclosure before we start, this passage from Luke 4 is one of my favorite passages from Scripture. It's definitely top 10, for those of you who don't know this, and many of you already know, and it might even be top 5 for me. I love this passage. And I think it's fitting that we look at it, that we're looking at it today and through this week in our small groups as we start the season of Lent here. On a Sunday, anyway. It seems fitting that we do this. Some years ago, I would say maybe about 5 or 6 years ago, our church looked at our mission statement. For those of you who don't know, our mission statement is continuing Christ's work in the world. And you'll see this on various places. And I think that's a pretty good summation in terms of a sentence. Or a few words, a phrase, in terms of what a church does. Continuing Christ's work in the world. But a few years ago, we looked at that and we wanted to flesh it out a bit. And we said, well, what does that mean? As we like to do. We said, what does it mean to continue Christ's work in the world? What is Christ's work in the world? And then we said, well, what did Christ say it was? And we looked at this passage from Luke 4. It's Jesus' manifesto, Jesus' inaugural speech. If he were a politician running for office today, this would be his kickoff speech. We're seeing a lot of this in the U.S. right now. People with their inaugural speeches, this would be Jesus. It would be big news, breaking news. Jesus, we read, has returned to his hometown of Nazareth. And prior to this, Luke has described how Jesus has been baptized by his cousin John. Luke's described how the Holy Spirit of God has come on Jesus like a dove. He's described how Jesus has gone out into the wilderness and is tested or tempted. And how he returns to Galilee. And Luke writes, he returns to Galilee filled with the power of the Spirit and began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. So what was he saying? As he was teaching and preaching in their synagogues. And so we come to this wonderful scene. Jesus is coming home. It's been said, you can't go home again. Have you heard this? It's a novel. You can't go home again. But Jesus comes home. He's the hometown boy. This is the town where he has been brought up. And it's his usual Sabbath custom. It's his Sabbath practice, we read, to go to the synagogue. And worship in a synagogue consisted of prayer. It consisted of reading the scripture. It consisted of having somebody speak about the scripture. It sounds very familiar, really. It consisted of giving alms. The synagogue was the center. It was a center of community life at the time. So Jesus is in a place with which he's very familiar, and he's surrounded by people with whom he is very familiar. And you can picture the scene, and it's great the way Luke sets it out. If you have your Bibles open, you can take a look. I'll have a lot of these verses on the screen. But we read that Jesus stands up to read. People would stand up to read. And somebody brings the scroll to him, hands it to him. We read that the scroll is unrolled, and he finds the place where it is written. And there are the verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then we read that he rolls up the scroll and he hands it back. Everything is reversed. And then he sits down and he begins to speak. And these verses, these words that Jesus is saying are from Isaiah 60. And there they are, 61 rather. And there they are from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, And you may notice something in these verses that Luke doesn't include. We'll come back to that a little later. But as it is, he rolls up the scroll, and we read that the eyes of all are on him, their intent. The eyes of all are fixed on him. And he began to say that to them, the scripture today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And we're going to go through the two verses in not too much time. Really, I mean, I was thinking you could probably do a four-part sermon series just on these two verses. There's so much in them. And we'll go through them. But before we do, I just want to mention two things about this scene and the significance of this scene, and particularly the significance for us. And the first is, I want to note that the salvation plan, this plan that Jesus is saying he has come to put into effect, this is one that's been in the works for a long time. This plan did not start when Jesus was born. The plan had been put in place. Promises had been made. The script had been written by the prophet Isaiah. And Jesus is enacting it. So whenever we come together, friends, I want us to remember and I want us to keep in mind that the thing that we're a part of, this grand salvation plan of which we're going to speak when we go through these two verses, it's much bigger than us. It's much bigger than what goes on in this church today, or even what's gone on in this church over the last 60 years. And I must say, it's wonderful to be reminded. We had Mrs. Soley's funeral a few Saturdays ago, and one of the things we showed was this picture. This is Mrs. Soley's wedding day. For those of you who weren't here, it was from 1939. And she was married at Century Baptist Church. These are the front steps of Century Baptist Church, which joined with Blythewood back in 1970, 49 years ago. Amazing. And there's all of Century. It was on McPherson, I think. Yeah. We're reminded that we're part of something larger than ourselves. But we're part of something that goes much farther back than that, of course. It goes back 2,000 years. And as I say, it goes back even farther than that. So this is the first thing that I want us to note and really take heart in. I find that heartening. The second thing I want to point out is the immediacy. Note the immediacy of Jesus' message. When he starts to preach, it's a very short sermon, isn't it? It's like one line, although you can be sure he said more. Luke says he began to speak. Today is his word. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing today. There's this immediacy to Jesus' words. As someone has said, he's not just talking about a day in the past. He's not talking about simply some indistinct, hazy day in the future. He's talking about today. And we read this throughout Luke, don't we? You remember the Christmas story, and we hear the words from the angels to the shepherds, "To you is born this day, this day." Later on, Jesus is going to go to the house of a short-statured tax collector. And we'll look at this story in a few weeks, Zacchaeus. And what does Jesus say to Zacchaeus? He says, "I must stay at your house." I like how he invites himself. I like to do that myself. "I must stay at your house today," he says. "Today salvation has come to this house," he says. So today the scripture has been fulfilled, and it's Jesus' mission statement, and I'll leave that on the screen as we go through this. And as I said, we're going to go through it fairly quickly, so forgive me. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus starts. This anointing that brings to mind the anointing of kings of old. Old Testament kings, the anointing that they would have with oil. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." The same Spirit that lives in us. the same Spirit that empowers our mission. Because all of these things work on a literal level. All these things Jesus is talking about, they work on a literal level, and they work on a spiritual level. They work on a more metaphoric level. To begin to give us an idea, a fuller idea of what salvation means, of what it means when we say, when we're talking about being saved. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, Jesus says. Good news to those who possess a poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor, Jesus will say later on in the sermon in Luke 6. We call it the Sermon on the Plain. Blessed are the poor. Welcome to the poor, are the poor to the kingdom, because it's not about your station in life or how much you make or what level of education that you've received. It's about knowing that we need help from beyond ourselves. That Jesus has arrived to do something for us. And indeed, something for all of creation, because this salvation plan that Jesus is talking about is not just about us. We'll talk about that more too. This morning, I mean. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Release from the captivity of sin. And note here that sin is not portrayed in these words of Jesus. Sin is not portrayed so much as something you need to be forgiven for or guilt that you need to be absolved from, although it is that. But it's more something that we need to be released from. Sin is portrayed as something that's holding us captive. And we need to be released from it. Have you known this? Have you known this release? Recovery of sight to the blind is next. Recovery of sight. A new way of seeing, and we're talking about this all the time, a new way of seeing, seeing things in the light of the kingdom. And also recovery of sight, because Jesus is actually going to restore sight to people, quite literally, healing or human flourishing. This is what Jesus is about. The image of prisoners being released works here, works well too here. You can imagine a prisoner being released from a dark prison and being released into the light. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray is how the old hymn goes. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Later on in Luke, Jesus is going to come across a man sitting beside the road just outside Jericho, and the man is blind, and the man is going to be calling out to Jesus. We're not going to look at this story, but you can read it. Luke 18, I think. Anyway, he's crying out. He's saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He's blind. And Jesus comes up to the man and he says, what do you want me to do for you? And the man replies, Lord, I want to see. May this be our prayer, friends, these weeks of Lent. What a great thing to pray. Lord, I want to see. Recovery of sight to the blind. To let the oppressed go free is the next thing Jesus says. And this is actually not in Luke 61. But this is, Isaiah 61. This is not in Isaiah 61. It's in Isaiah 58. And take a look at Isaiah 58 sometime. There's a lot of messaging in there from God about people who are fasting and people who are praying and people who are being outwardly very religious and they're being very pious, yet at the same time they're serving their own interests. And the word of God comes and it says, you're serving your own interests and you're quarreling and you're fighting and you're striking with a wicked fist. This is what's going on in Isaiah 58. And then we hear these words. This is Isaiah 58:6. And God says this. This is very good. This would be a good verse to memorize, actually. Is not this the fast I choose, God says, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. So this is what Jesus is declaring. The year of the Lord's favor. He's saying, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this is Jesus' message. This is the good news. The question for us becomes, what are we going to do with this good news? What are we going to do with this good news? And if we look at the people of Nazareth, if we look at the people from Jesus' hometown, we see one reaction. And their reaction was initially good. We read that they spoke well of him. And they say, is not this Joseph's son? And Jesus, he anticipates their reasoning. He's anticipating the thought that's going to come into their head. It's not spoken, but he says to them, he says, doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, doctor, cure yourself. And you will say, do also here in your hometown the things that we have heard you do in Capernaum. There's Jesus' words. And we might look at this and say, what is Jesus talking about? And why did he go here exactly? I said they've said that you can't go home again. And Jesus here is anticipating a demand from the people of his hometown that he be their prophet. You're one of us. Is this not Joseph's son? They've heard about what he's done in Capernaum. And they want him to bring the same sort of thing to them. In other words, they're saying, what's in it for us? And we get this, right? The idea that a hometown wants its heroes to be doing things for the hometown. It would be like Cleveland Cavaliers fans saying, do in Cleveland what you did in Miami. Do in Nazareth what you did in Capernaum. What can you do for us? And this is a problem, because as we've been saying, the kingdom of heaven is not all about us. The kingdom of heaven is not all about us. So let us not approach this good news that we're hearing, and let us not approach the immediacy of this news, which is for every day, with our foremost question going, what might be in this for me? Let us not circumscribe salvation and healing and sight and release from captivity. Let us not circumscribe it so that it's all about us. There are things in it for us. Of course there are. And if you follow Christ, you've known them, right? There is peace. There is assurance. There's joy. There's comfort. There's comfort in suffering. There's an interior change that's brought about. Of course, there are things in it for us. There are things that God does, that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit does in us. But it's much larger than us. Because to be following Christ is to be caught up in this plan which Jesus is announcing, which is not just for us, but it's for the entire creation. It's big. And the other thing is, it might be for people who we think may be undeserving. Jesus reminds the people of Nazareth that God's grace extends To those we might see as undeserving, to those we might consider enemies. He tells them, he says, in Elijah's day, mercy was extended to a widow in Sidon. And the thing about Sidon is, Sidon was in Phoenicia, which is north. I don't have a map. I haven't used a map in a long time, Bruce. I should have put a map up. Anyway, if you could imagine a map of Israel, Sidon was north, where Lebanon is today. It was part of the Phoenician Empire, for you ancient history people. The Phoenicians were great seagoers. Anyway, she was Phoenician. And Elijah was sent to help this widow from Sidon, even though there were many widows in Israel. Remember, Jesus says, in Elisha's day, it was a Syrian general who was cured of leprosy. Though there were many lepers in Israel, Jesus says. Remember, it was a Syrian general. You've heard before that there was a strong sense in Jesus' day that the coming of the Messiah, that when the Messiah came, when the Christ came, the chosen one, the anointed one came, that he would rout Israel's enemies, right? This was a commonly held belief. And yes, we get that. Normal, it seems normal. Confound our enemies. Yes, we talked about this when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' command to enemy love, Jesus' call to enemy love. But the kingdom of God is about something more than we might think. Jesus left, or Luke rather, left this line out. The day of vengeance of our Lord. Remember when we looked at Isaiah 61? The last line was the day of vengeance of our Lord. Luke doesn't include it here. The day of justice will come. We pray for it. The day of justice will come. But in the meantime, we have this declaration that Jesus has made. This is the year of the Lord's favor. The year of grace, a period of grace that started with Jesus and that's still going. And it's a time of welcome and a time of acceptance. And someone has said that the conflict here is not between Jesus and Judaism. It's not so much between the church and the synagogue, but rather it's between Judaism and its own scriptures. Because think of the scene. The people of Nazareth knew these things that Jesus was saying. They knew the story of Elijah. They knew the story of Elisha. They knew, they had read that the promise of Abraham, that the promise made to Abraham by God was that he would be the father of a nation by whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. They knew this. But what was it that they had to take to heart? So the question for us, friends, particularly at a time of year like this, in a season like Lent, where we're called to turn intentionally or more intentionally toward God, where we're called to examine ourselves, where we're called to leave things behind that would inhibit our walk with Christ and our growth with Christ through the Holy Spirit. The question for us is, what is it that we need to take to heart? And I'll leave that out there. What is it that we need to take to heart? What is it that we need to learn about God's grace? What do we need to learn about forgiveness? What do we need to learn about God's promises? And I'm talking about learning these things in our hearts and not just knowing a bunch of promises. Though it's good to know them. The crowd said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" In other words, we've known him since he was a kid. Right? They saw him running around Nazareth, being held by his mom. They saw him. Is this not Joseph's son? And we might equally say about Jesus, is this not someone we've known since we were a kid? Right? How many people have known Jesus since they were a little kid? Yeah. Do we get too used to him? See where I'm going with this? Have we gotten too used to him? Yeah, we know him. As we go through Luke's gospel, through these weeks of Lent and leading up to Easter, how might Jesus speak to us through the words, through the stories, so that we might see him in a new way, so that we might see him in a way which we are unused to, so that we might see him in places that we're used to seeing him, and that we might see him in places that we were completely surprised to see him. They say you can't go home again. And I want to finish with a story. It's a story I read recently by a woman called Kathleen Norris. And Kathleen Norris is an American. She's a U.S. poet, essayist. She's a Benedictine oblate. She lives in Hawaii, actually. Yeah. Welcome back, Phil. Yeah. Pastor Ab. Kathleen Norris. So she tells a story, and it's about being an artist in residence in a parochial school. And as she does this, she gets children to write psalms. And she talks about how children who are picked on often by their older siblings, big brothers or big sisters, or children who just have a hard time of it sometimes, as children do, how they're very good at writing what she calls cursing psalms, you know, imprecatory psalms. And she tells of one young boy, and he writes a poem, and it's called The Monster Who Was Sorry. That's the name of the poem, The Monster Who Was Sorry. And in this poem, the poem is about him himself. And in the poem, he talks about how much he hates it when his father yells at him. And he has a real hard time with this. And in the poem, the boy responds. He responds to this yelling and this hard time. He responds to it. He throws his sister down the stairs. And then he wrecks his room. He trashes his room, and then he goes through his house, trashing the house, and goes out into the town, and he just wrecks the whole town in this poem. And the last line in the poem goes like this. The boy returns to his house, and he says this. He says, "Then I sit in my messy house, and I say to myself, I shouldn't have done that. Then I sit in my messy house and I say to myself, I shouldn't have done that." And Norris, she makes the following comment about this, and this is her quote. She says, "My messy house says it all with more honesty than most adults could have mustered. He made a metaphor for himself that admitted the depths of his rage and also gave him a way out." And she says, "If that boy had been a novice in the 4th century monastic desert, his elders might have told him that he was well on the way toward redemption. Not such a monster after all, but only human. If the house is messy, they might have said, why not clean it up? Why not make it into a place where God can dwell?" Jesus passes through the crowd, we read at the end of our story. He passes through the crowd and he goes on his way. And we know where his way is leading. His way is leading to the cross. So friends, what might it look like for us to ask God's help in making our messy hearts an inviting home in which to welcome Christ as we journey with him to Jerusalem? this Lenten season. May God give us the answer to this question over the coming weeks. May this be true for us all. Amen.